And if you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 7, and we come now to verses 24 through 30. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. If you'd follow along in your copy of the scriptures. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. As far as the reading of God's word. Now, as we return this morning to our study of the gospel according to Mark, we need to recall the context of our passage. It will become more apparent as we move on, but it's important that we understand the context in which this story arises. You remember that previously we were considering Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees. And there in that conflict, concerning unwashed hands, the unwashed hands of some of Jesus' disciples, we learn three lessons. Jesus taught us three things. The first is that he challenged their understanding of what constituted a true authority, right authority, valid authority in the matters of religion. In religious matters, what is the authority that we're to look to? And Jesus elevates the Holy Scriptures as the only infallible authority and subordinates all custom and tradition to the scrutiny of the Holy Scriptures. The second thing that Jesus did was expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, that they were those who practiced a lip religion and did not possess a true heart religion, which requires of men that they are those who serve the Lord and who keep his commandments. And then thirdly, he explained to the multitude that man's true defilement is not caused by food, it is not caused by a neglect of man-made ceremonies, but it was a matter of the heart. Man's corruption, man's pollution, man's defilement was not from without, but from within. That his heart was filthy, polluted, defiled. And unless a man's heart be changed, lest he be given a new heart, he will die in his sin and in his filth and waste. Now, this is very important then as we move into this next section, which stretches from chapter 7, verse 24 to chapter 8, verse 9. This is a new section in which Mark moves us into, wherein which Jesus moves away from ministering in the predominantly Jewish region to moving out to the predominantly Gentile region. He goes from Tyre and Sidon to the region of the Decapolis. This is on both sides of the Sea of Galilee. And there he is ministering among regions and lands and territories that are mainly filled with Gentile peoples. But this isn't the first time that Jesus has encountered Gentiles. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, we actually read that people from Tyre and Sidon had heard about Jesus Christ and had flocked to him in multitudes in order that they might receive healing. And also we saw, recorded for us more close to the narrative that we're looking at, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, Jesus dealing in the land of Gennesaret, in which he went all the way across the sea in order to come to this one Gentile, demon-possessed man in order that he might liberate him from his bondage and that he might break the power of Satan over this man. And it seems worthy of note that Jesus' encounter with the Gentile woman in verses 24 through 30 follows upon his dispute with the religious leaders in Israel. Because by doing so, the evangelist is communicating to us that since man's problem is not outside him, it's not a matter of food and ceremonies, it's a matter of defilement of the heart. What Mark is teaching us through this is because there's no clean and unclean foods, there's no such thing as clean and unclean people. Just like there's no clean and unclean foods, so also is there no clean and unclean people. There is only unclean people. There are only sinners. There are only those who are in need of the saving mercy of Jesus. You see, the Jews thought that because they practiced the traditions of the elders, they were clean, and everyone else is unclean. But Jesus makes abundantly clear in this section, and Mark is making clear to us in this section, by dealing with first with the Pharisees, then moving to his dealing with the Gentile woman, he's making clear to us there is no clean people. There are only unclean people, only sinners, only men and women with defiled hearts who need the cleansing blood of Jesus. That is Mark's point. And we learn from this encounter of Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman that all who come to Jesus will in no wise be cast out. All who come to Jesus will in no wise be cast out. No matter how unclean. No matter how unclean. No matter the darkness of the sin. No matter how heinous the sin may be. No matter how many the sins may be. No matter the frequency of sin. No matter how powerful Satan's presence in our lives may be, Jesus is yet able to cleanse from all uncleanness. That's the point. Jesus is a savior for the unclean. Jesus has come for the sinner. And Jesus is able to take away our heart uncleanness and defilement, and he's able to break the reigning power of the devil. Jesus does not turn away any that come to him. He is a mighty and merciful Savior, able to save to the uttermost them that draw nigh unto God through him. And what a comfort, what an encouragement to the people of God. What a comfort, what an encouragement to someone here who's seeking Jesus. That Jesus will receive you, no matter how many sins, no matter the gravity of sin, no matter how long these sins have been in your life, no matter how strong the vice grip of sin may seem to be and the devil's hold over your heart and mind, yet Jesus can restore and he can make all well. He can take away your iniquity. He can make you clean in the sight of God. This is the point that Mark is making to us right from the beginning. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. If you would look again with me in verses 24 through 25, we read this. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and he wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about it, and she came and fell at his feet. Right here we see that Jesus was looking for reprieve, just like his disciples were looking for rest just a chapter or so ago. Now Jesus is taking his disciples on that minister's retreat that they had planned. Now there's a time for reprieve. Now there's a time for rest. Jesus wants to be alone with his disciples. And so he brings them to the outer regions where the Jews aren't present. He goes into these Gentile regions. He enters a house and he wants to be alone with his disciples. He wants it to be secret. And yet it is not kept secret. Because the thing we hear is that Jesus has become so famous now in the surrounding territory that all these people are coming to hear about Jesus. And we're met with such a one who heard about Jesus. We're told she's a Greek, Now, that doesn't mean that she was literally a Greek. It just means that she was a Gentile. That's what this word Greek here means. It's the way that Scripture often uses it to distinguish Jews and Gentiles. She was a Greek. That is to say, she's a Gentile woman seeking help and healing from the hands of the great physician, Jesus. And she is, more particularly, her nationality is Syrophoenician. That is to say, this woman is a Syrian. She's a Syrian who lives around in the region of Phoenicia. And she has heard about Jesus. And she comes to Jesus. She comes to Jesus in a great need because her daughter is possessed of a devil. Her daughter is dwelling in darkness. Her daughter is in the grips of sin and under the tyranny and dominion of the evil one. And no doubt, as a mother, she has tried to help her daughter. She's tried to aid her. She's tried to deliver her out of the circumstances in which she's in. But all was to no avail. But then she heard about Jesus. She heard about Jesus. And hearing about Jesus and his power over sin, over sickness, and over the devil. And then she hears, not only does Jesus have this power, but Jesus is right in her neighborhood. Jesus is no longer afar off. Jesus is nigh. Jesus is near. And now that Jesus is near, she comes to seek him out. She comes to seek him in her misery. And she falls at Jesus' feet. She brings her burdens to Jesus. And is this not what Jesus would have us to do? Is this not in part the very purpose that the evangelist recorded these words under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Ghost, so that sinners who are burdened with their sin and their misery, or the sin and misery of another, may know that there is a place to go? There is a place to go. There is the feet of Jesus. That is the place in which we have open access to God. In times of sorrow and misery, we are to take our burdens and run and cast ourselves and our burdens at the feet of Jesus Christ. She humbles herself just like Jairus. We read how Jairus, the Jew, the ruler of the synagogue, a man, how he humbled himself before Jesus and cast himself down in submission to Jesus. He's saying, in essence, Jesus, I'm not worthy to stand before thee, but I must cast myself down in your presence. I must humble myself before you. I resign myself to your will, O Christ. You see, that's exactly what this Gentile woman does. She has true faith. She comes to Jesus. She performs an act of worship. She bows upon her knees. She, her whole self, she brings to Jesus. Her whole self, she brings to Christ. She brings her whole self to the whole Christ. And they meet, and she falls down at Jesus' feet. She submits and resigns to the Lord. And in going to Jesus, we see that she doesn't go to anyone else, because she knows that there is no cure but Christ. And you see, that's what faith, that's what we learn in this story about true faith, that faith sees no cure but Christ. She goes to Christ because there's no other one to go to. There is none to help but Jesus, none to save but Jesus, none that can deliver but Jesus. You see, Christ is the magnet of faith. He draws faith out to himself. True saving faith has its object in Christ, and we're drawn out of ourselves and of our condition, and we go to Jesus. We apprehend that in Jesus is mercy. We apprehend that Jesus is mercy itself. He is mercy itself. Jesus is mercy incarnate. He is grace incarnate. And faith lays hold of God in Christ, seeking mercy because there's nowhere else to turn. That is true faith. That is true saving faith. To not look anywhere outside of Jesus, to have no trust but Jesus alone, to have no confidence in another cure but Christ. He alone, the anchor of our faith. He alone, the one in whom we rest. And notice that her prayers to Christ are for her daughter. Her prayers to Christ are for her daughter. She pleads for herself, no doubt. Actually, in Matthew's account, she says, Jesus, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. See how great and strong the love of a mother is for a child. In her affliction, she is afflicted. And the affliction of a child, the parent, as it were, is afflicted. The heart of a mother being revealed to us here. She goes and she prays, she pleads before the Lord Jesus. She brings her children to Christ by prayer. And that is a lesson for us all. Jesus is teaching us. We are being taught by Mark in this passage that if we love our children, we must bring our children and their cause before Jesus' feet. We must bring their cause to Jesus' feet. Matthew Henry says, the greatest blessing we can ask of Christ for our children is that he would break the power of Satan, that is the power of sin, in their souls. That is exactly right. Our children are born fallen. They're born outside of the covenant of grace. They're born under the wrath and judgment and condemnation of God. And they need the mercy of Christ. They need the grace of the Lord Jesus. And what are we to do as their parents that love them? We bring them to Jesus. We bring them in their sin to Jesus. We bring them in their misery to Jesus. We bring them in Satan's grip upon them. And we plead with Jesus, break the grip of sin and Satan over my daughter, Lord, over my son, Lord. Would you grant them the grace of repentance? Would you give them a regenerate heart? Would you work in them by your Spirit to give them a living faith in the living Christ? That they wouldn't perish, but that they would have everlasting life. Oh, Lord Jesus, I know it to be true. You are my Savior. Would you be the Savior of my children also? I bring them to you, Lord. J.C. Ryle comments on this passage, and he says, fathers and mothers are especially bound to remember the case of this woman. Such prayers will often bring down blessings. Never, never let us forget that children for whom many prayers have been offered seldom finally perish. Children for whom many prayers are offered seldom finally perish. Is that not an encouragement to your heart? As a parent? As one who has children? Whether your children are small, whether they be infants, whether they still be unborn, or whether they be old, whether they are those who have grown up hearing these things and then they walked away from the faith, maybe at one point even professed these things. But is this not an encouragement that those for whom prayers are offered often, frequently, ardent prayers and cries, seldom finally perish? The Lord delights to hear the prayers of crying parents. He delights to hear the sound of a mother's voice pleading, wrestling with God for her daughter, for her son. He delights in such things. She keeps pleading. Verse 26, she kept asking. This isn't once. This is many times over. This was her custom. You see, that's what the text is indicating. This was her habit, habitually bringing this matter before Jesus. She didn't ask once, not twice, but again and again. And we ought not to translate it asking. Erotao, this is a word begging. She's pleading, she's begging, she's wrestling with God. She's like Jacob, wrestling with the Lord for a blessing, saying, Lord, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. She begs, she pleads that she might have a favorable answer from the Lord for the sake of her daughter. Now, implied within the text, though, is that Jesus is not hearing her, that there's no response, that there's silence. Now, I say this is implied because she keeps asking. Now, if Jesus had just responded to her at the first ask, then she wouldn't keep on asking. So implied within Mark's text is silence on Jesus' behalf. Now, if you go to the parallel in Matthew 15, we're told specifically that, behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me. But he answered her not a word. He answered her not a word. You know, this passage of Scripture was preached on so frequently by the Puritans that sometimes they actually compiled books of sermons on this passage and called it things like, with Samuel Rutherford, the trial and triumph of faith. Because that is precisely one of the things that we see here, the test of faith. Jesus' silence is a test of faith. You could imagine what might be going through the mind of this woman. If she was aware, as she surely was, we're told she heard about Jesus. And she goes to him believing that he can heal, so surely she's heard about how others were healed. She's heard about how others received a miracle from Jesus, how others had found him to be pitiful and merciful to them. And surely Mark, up to this point, has revealed a number of stories that we're supposed to keep in mind even as we read this narrative. And you think to yourself, look at how Jesus showed compassion to the leper. When the leper came, Jesus was moved with pity. How Jesus went to Jairus, went with Jairus to show mercy toward his daughter. He even willingly raising her from the dead. Oh, she must have heard how Jesus had healed the multitude in the land of Gennesaret. She must have heard maybe, perhaps, about this other woman who had an issue of blood. And all she needed to do was just touch the hem of Jesus' garment and all was made well. And so she has in her mind the knowledge that Jesus is able, Jesus is willing, Jesus shows mercy to them that plead. But she is met with silence. Have you ever felt like this in your own prayer life? Have you ever felt this way even for your own daughter, your own son, your own children? You see how Jesus has worked. You hear the stories of how Jesus has worked in the prodigal child that walked away. And how he saved and how he delivered and how he brought back into the fold. Or the story of the little child who came to faith in Jesus Christ at a young age. Or they were under the power of this sin for a time, but Jesus broke the reigning power of sin and set the prisoner free. And you hear these stories of answered prayer, but all you have is silence. And maybe Satan would come at such a time and whisper in your ear that this is just cold indifference on behalf of Jesus. Maybe this is just cold indifference. He hears my plea. He hears my cry, my sigh. He heard about how severe the case was. But he gave not an answer. What is Jesus doing? Well, I have a few things to say about it. And some I'm sure you're ready to hear, and maybe another you're not. But the first thing Jesus is doing is drawing out faith from this woman. It is a means in order to increase her faith. It is a means in order to draw out her from trust in herself and all other circumstances and all other cures. He wants her focused singularly on him. He alone is the cure. He alone is the help. All my faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. He wants to draw out faith from this woman. And he wants to bring himself a greater glory. You say, oh, I hear this before. Yes, strength and faith, greater glory, yes, yes, yes. These things are true. Believer, if you are a believer, these things are true. They are revealed in the Word of God, and they ought to be precious to us, that through these means He strengthens our faith, that I might relish more of Christ, that I might taste more of Him, and that I might see the powerful manifestation of the glory of God in ways that I could not have otherwise. Is this not how He dealt with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in John chapter 11? Those whom He loved, when He heard that Lazarus was gravely ill, Jesus waited yet two more days. But don't take His delay for unkindness. It was out of love that He waited. It was out of love that He waited so that there might be a greater manifestation of the power and glory of God. This is what Jesus said. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That Jesus' delay and your prayers for your children are not on account of cold indifference, but to strengthen your faith, and that He might receive all the glory when He comes. Now, maybe those are the things that you have heard before, but maybe this one, like myself, you hadn't. But why is Jesus silent here? William Bridge gives us a very good insight into the text of Holy Scripture. William Bridge comments that the silence of Jesus does not mean that He has little regard for her prayer. It's quite the opposite. The reason why Jesus is silent is because He regards your prayer so much. It is not because of His indifference to your prayer. It is because He loves your prayer. It is because He delights in your prayer. It's because He so is delighted in your prayer that He remains quiet so that you might continue to cry out to Him. So when He is silent, what He is saying is, pray on. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep calling on My name. That is what Jesus is saying to this woman. If it was some other thing, then He would answer no. But He doesn't answer no. He doesn't drive her away. That's not His purpose in silence. His purpose in silence is to say, pray on. Keep on praying. Keep on trusting. Keep on petitioning the throne of God in faith, believing that what we pray for, we shall receive. Because He delights to give to them that trust Him, to them that call upon Him. C.H. Spurgeon said, faith is of an immortal nature. You can't kill faith. True saving faith cannot die because it is the gift of God, because it is granted to us by God Himself, and therefore He sustains faith. He upholds faith. He strengthens faith. He buoys it up. He is not only its author, but its finisher. And therefore, Jesus is the one who sustains our faith. Like the lampstands, like the lamps that burned in the temple of God in the Old Testament, they were to burn night and day, never to go out. And it was the purpose of the priest in order to keep them oiled, that they never go out. Faith is such a lamp. It is always burning, never goes out, because our high priest, Jesus, continues to pour forth the influences of the oil of the Spirit so that faith might arise yet still, that the flame might yet burn, that we might yet trust in Jesus and in His promises. Now, surely it is required of us to exercise faith. Faith isn't something in which we are passive, but we are active. We have to exercise faith. And to the degree that we exercise it, we grow in it. And to the degree we don't exercise it, we diminish in it. And yet, even the smoldering wick, the flickering little light, Jesus will not quench. But He will strengthen it and cause it to grow up yet again still. That is to say, if you are clinging on to Jesus, continue to cling on. in the face of all opposition, in the face of all discouragement, when you've determined to go to Jesus in prayer, and then you get the phone call, and now it sounds like it's even worse than it was the first time, you just continue to pray on. You continue to believe God's word. You continue to take hold of his promise. You do not let Jesus go. You continue to trust him and you continue to plead. When our sorrows are mounting up to the heavens, this is not a reason to be discouraged. No matter what you face in life, there are no reasons a Christian is to be discouraged, ever. Not on account of my sins, the greatness of my sins, the greatness of my sin and my misery. Nope, not a reason to be discouraged, because Jesus can pardon you of all sin and take away all your iniquity. What about the things that I didn't see coming, these things that came into my life, these cross providences, these hardships, these afflictions, these crosses that are so heavy and so burdensome, yet no reason to be discouraged, because Jesus Christ is the one who will perfume our crosses, and we will smell the sweet fragrance of Jesus as we carry them along. He'll strengthen our knees so that we do not faint. He will abide with us and uphold us through the greatest of sorrows and afflictions, and even in the face of our sins. A believer has no reason ever to be discouraged. Never to be discouraged. And furthermore, we learn that this faith which abides, this faith in Christ that continues to trust him and cling to him when everything seems stacked against us, yet continues to pour our heart out in prayer. She continues in believing prayer. She prayed on. She looked to the love of the Lord. She looked to the heart of God. She saw that the heart of the Lord is kind, that the heart of the Lord is merciful, that the heart of the Lord looks upon the tears that stream down this woman's face. He sees her affliction, and he is afflicted in her affliction. He has mercy on her. You see, we often think that our prayers for our children, or our prayers for whatever issue or circumstance we're going through, or even our sins, these sins sometimes that have abided with us for years, that we've tried to overcome, but they seem to yet overcome us. We continue to hold on to Jesus, continue to pray, continue to appeal to Jesus. He can break the power of sin. There is yet hope, never a reason for discouragement with Jesus. But we often think that to pray to Jesus is to give an eloquent prayer to Jesus. To read these books of the Puritans and then maybe to take a valley of vision and then to speak like them. And it is lovely when God gives you grace and liberty to pray in the Spirit in that way with such freedom. It is a wonderful thing. But Jesus receives far more than that as prayer. He receives our broken prayers. He receives our groans. Even when you can't even speak a word, but you groan in the Spirit, he hears your groans. He sees your tears. Your tears are his prayers before his eyes. Samuel Rutherford says, "Tears have a tongue and a grammar and language that our Father knoweth. Babes have no prayers for the breast, but weeping. But the mother can read hunger in weeping." The mother can read hunger in weeping. So our Father can hear our weeping, our groaning, our sighing in the Spirit. They are acceptable prayers in his sight, and he delights in them. They're taken up in the censer of Jesus Christ, and as our great high priest, he offers them up to God the Father to be accepted before him. Verse 27, we see Jesus responds with something that, again, might diminish her faith, might be an obstacle to faith. He says, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus is informing her of his mission. He is telling her, he's instructing her for the purpose for which he came. Jesus came, as Matthew puts it, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. I know it's hard for us to get our heads around that at times because we're a church of Gentiles, but you do realize we're only in because Jesus has opened up the gates of mercy to Gentiles. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Messiah of Israel. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And by speaking of the children, he's speaking of the Israelites. He's speaking of the covenant people of God. He's talking about those who are adopted. Just as we're told in the Old Covenant that God chose Israel to be a nation, a son unto him. Out of Israel have I called my son. And initially, those words are applied of the nation. And so, likewise, Jesus is speaking of the nation of Israel, as it were, the children of Israel. He sent to the children of Israel to bring them bread, that is, blessing and provision. And it is not meat that he throw the food to the dogs. And by dogs here, he's referencing the Gentiles. So he's saying it's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the Gentiles. I've come as the Messiah of Israel to bring salvation to the Jew first. But notice that this woman does not get caught up in or be hindered in any way by the doctrine of sovereign election. She doesn't get caught up in this. It doesn't become an impediment to coming to Jesus Christ. She doesn't say, wait a minute, well, I'm not one of the sheep of the house of Israel, so these promises aren't for me. No, she lays all that matter aside, the secret decree of God. She lays it all aside. She just brings her need to Jesus. All she knows is her need. She knows her need, and she knows that in Christ there is remedy. But she does not allow this whole business about the sovereign decree and election of God to stand in her way. She continues to plead on and make her case known. And furthermore, by faith, she takes hold of something that Jesus said. And she finds comfort in it. Far from being repelled by Jesus, she actually takes hold of something that he said. She takes hold of the word first. First. And she goes to him, and she says in verse 28, she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Yes, Lord, she says. Notice that faith does not dispute the word of God. Faith does not reject the word of Christ. Faith does not argue whether the scriptures be true or not. They accept them and receive them by faith. Receiving on the testimony of the Holy Spirit. She doesn't reject the word of Christ. She doesn't dispute the word of God. She believes it. She submits to it. She says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You are the Lord. Yes, Lord. And in so doing, she is acknowledging Jesus as Jehovah. She's acknowledging him as God. The reason I say this is because this is the only time the word is found in the mouth of this Gentile woman in all these other places in Mark. It's always used of Jesus in reference to his deity, but now we find it on the lips of this Gentile woman, just like we'll find it on the lips of the centurion, the Gentile man, at the crucifixion of Jesus, and he says, surely this is the Son of God. And so on the basis of the word, she pleads. She doesn't dispute the word, she doesn't reject the word, but faith does argue with God on the basis of the word. Faith does plead with God on the basis of the word. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat the crumbs that fall. Yes, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Notice that she doesn't take offense that he called her dog. Now, maybe if it was us, we may take offense at him calling dog. You know, sinner, okay, I'm a sinner, but don't abuse me. Don't call me dog. Don't speak in a way that is undignified of me. But she doesn't see it this way at all. She enters right into the parable that Jesus sets before her, and she takes it upon herself. She says, yes, I am a dog. I'm unworthy. She doesn't dispute her unworthiness. It's not on the basis of worthiness that she comes. She acknowledges, I am a dog. Men are dogs by nature. Fallen, the image of God being broken. We are less than men, as it were. We're as brute beasts, ruled by passion and desire. And yet she doesn't dispute this. She humbles herself, abases herself before Christ. And she says, yes, Lord, though I be a dog, and though it be not right to give the children's bread to the dogs first, yet is it not fit and right that even the dogs eat some of the crumbs which fall from the table? What faith in this woman. What humility. What perseverance. She humbles herself. Yes, O Jesus, yet I be a dog. Though I be not of the children of Israel, though they be the children and though the bread be their portion, yet are not crumbs sufficient for the little dogs that are underneath the master's table. What is she pleading? She is pleading the goodness of Jesus Christ. She is pleading the abundance with which he gives. Now, if Jesus had fed this, if the master, as it were, fed at the table with meager little means, there was very little food, then it might be totally unacceptable that the dogs eat any of the crumbs, since all the children have are but crumbs. But she sees that in Jesus' blessing, there is an abundance of blessing. There is great blessing. And therefore, these crumbs are acceptable for even the little dogs. They won't be stealing away the portion of the children, but they will be satisfying for the little dog. She pleads for crumbs of mercy. She pleads to receive the mercy of Jesus Christ because she believes the crumbs of Jesus Christ are better than all the riches of this world. She believes the crumbs of Jesus Christ are better than anything she could have in life or in death. The crumbs of Jesus Christ are all satisfying to them that value Jesus. He gives us a lavish feast with himself. He does not feed us with meager means. He gives us grace upon grace. And he even invites us to come to this table, the table of the Lord. Though we were by nature dogs, he adopts us and brings us into his family and calls us sons and daughters of the Most High God, and he sets us at his table. And while we're here in this life, we are fed on crumbs, aren't we? We live by crumbs. We're fed on the crumbs of Jesus Christ. But they are all satisfying crumbs. And I would have the crumbs of Jesus Christ more than 1,000 worlds in all their riches. Altogether satisfying is the love and mercy of God in Christ. And he feeds us. He feeds our souls abundantly at the table where he invites us to come by faith. He gives us a little portion of bread and a little portion of wine. And yet these crumbs by which he feeds us are the crumbs which fall from the heavenly table. The supper of heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the crumbs which fall from that table we experience in the Lord's table. Every Sabbath as we come to God, he feeds our soul. He nourishes our faith. He strengthens us in every grace. We come to a heavenly banquet every time we come to the Lord Jesus. And then we read in verses 29 through 30, then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. We see that there is no uncleanness that Jesus cannot cure. No matter how great our sins, our misery, our condition, no matter how long they have prevailed in our life, no matter how strong the grip of the evil one, Jesus Christ is able to break the power of Satan and set the captive free. But do you believe, Jesus, that he is powerful and able and that he will hear your prayer and answer it? That is the question. Do we come to Jesus with faith and believing prayer? Oh, if you could take away one thing from this message, take away that Jesus delights in faithful, faith-filled prayer. And he delights to answer it. There aren't all these promises in God's word. Ask of me and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Ask of me anything in my name and it shall be given thee. He doesn't give us these promises so that we say, oh, well, I guess, most of the time he doesn't give me what I ask for. But on a rare occasion, he'll give us what we pray for. It's quite the opposite. It is the normal way in which God works to give us the things for which we pray. And it is his strange work, his unordinary work, to hold back from us something for which we pray. Calvin comments and says, faith will obtain anything from the Lord, for so highly does he value it, that he is always prepared to comply with our wishes, so far as it may be for our advantage. Faith will obtain what it requests, what it wishes from the hand of the Lord. He delights to give what you request. If it be to your advantage, he will give it. Believe him. Trust him. Continue to pray on. Because although the love of a mother is great, and one of the things that you see so clearly in this text is how great the love of a mother is for her children, and how tenderly she is affected by the afflictions of her children. And yet one of the other things that comes through so strongly in this passage is how much more great is the love of God the Father that sent Jesus Christ into the world to seek and to save them which are lost. Do you believe in the large-heartedness of God, in his promises that he delights to show mercy? Then pray for his mercy. Plead his mercy, and you shall receive it. And when it's been years, weeks, months, plead on. Jesus is silent because he says to you, I delight in your prayers. Keep praying. If he answers no, then we bow in submission to Jesus. And maybe that will be what we see in one way, shape, or form. In his providence, he'll close the door and we'll see there's no more reason to pray. But as long as he is silent and the answer is not no, the door then is open. You continue to plead, believing, and Jesus will commend your faith like he commended this woman's faith. And he will say to you, be it unto thee as thou wilt. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that it be a faith-strengthening word. We pray that you would forgive us, O Lord, all of our unbelief. So often, Lord, we come to you, and we half-heartedly believe the scriptures, half-heartedly believe your promises, half-heartedly believe in your great love and your mercy and your willingness to pardon, forgive, and to save. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart of faith that is filled with trust. Help us to eye the mercy of God in Christ, to see that his mercy is yet still greater than all our sins, and that he will hear the cries and pleas of parents that wrestle with God for the sake of their children. Lord, do not allow anything to discourage us, but give us the faith and the grace to continue to plead that thou mayst show thyself merciful and glorify yourself in the saving of a people for your own name. O Lord, hear us in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen.